Daniel chapter 2, beginning in verse 24, this is God's word. Therefore Daniel went in unto Arioch, whom the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus unto him, Destroy not the wise men of Babylon, bring me in before the king, and I will show unto the king the interpretation. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste, and said thus unto him, I have found a man of the captives of Judah that will make known unto the king the interpretation. The king answered, and said unto Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, Art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen, and the interpretation thereof? Daniel answered in the presence of the king, and said, The secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers show unto the king. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed what should come to pass hereafter. And he that revealeth secrets maketh known unto thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. How should God's people, quote unquote, speak to power? I find that phrase very interesting as it keeps getting bandied about, a phrase that has become the signal for protest and often for the volume of discourse. Our minds consider marches and speeches and sometimes force as what it means to speak to power. And some church leaders have allied themselves in these events that often look nothing like Daniel's appearance before the king. And so when we look at Daniel's speech to Nebuchadnezzar, we see a young man confident in the revelation that the Lord has given him. He knows the king's dream and its interpretation because the Lord has given it to him. And these elements, the dream and its interpretation, we will look at next week. But today I want us to consider how Daniel approaches the king. And he does not do so with timidity, but with bold confidence. After all, he knows exactly what the king wants to hear. He knows the answer to the king's question. He has confidence that that which the Lord has revealed to him is the truth. He does not answer the king with prevarication, but with some rather direct words. But at the heart of this statement to the king is Daniel's exaltation of the Lord his God. When you look at this statement that Daniel makes to the king, it is all about the God of heaven. It is all about the one who has chosen by his royal sovereignty to reveal to the king the truth of the future. And by exalting the Lord over himself, Daniel shows his sovereignty over the gods of Babylon, over the king, and over all the wise men. In this story, we constantly see man's inability contrasted against God's ability. And I want us to trace this kind of duality through the headings of the unlikely source, the unlikely dream, and the unlikely secret. The unlikely source, the unlikely dream, and the unlikely secret. This story has posed what the experts of Babylon called an impossible problem. We remember all the way back at the beginning of chapter 2 that the wise men, when they were heard the request and the demand of Nebuchadnezzar, they said, No one can do this. No king has ever asked this kind of thing. It is a hard thing that the king asks, by which it is an impossible thing. And yet the solution to the king's question comes from a very unlikely source. The king has demanded his experts to tell him both his dream and its interpretation. And all those that he expected to be able to do this have utterly failed and have claimed in his presence, to his face, that what he is asking is impossible and, by extension, unreasonable. And now, one who was probably not even invited to that assembly, claims to have the answer. We see that in verse 24. Therefore Daniel went unto Arioch, whom the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus unto him, destroy not the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show unto the king the interpretation. Some commentators, who like to debate a lot of things, wonder why Daniel has done this. Say they suggest that Daniel's plea for the lives of the wise men of Babylon shows a bit of lack of wisdom on Daniel's part. After all, when you look at the list of these kind of people, astrologers, magicians, soothsayers, these are not people that the Bible talks about and the Mosaic Law credits with deserving to live, to be honest. Others claim that this is the New Testament ethic of Christ intruding into the Old Testament. And both of those seem to me to be a bit excessive. This is Daniel's, in my view, sense of justice. The king's command has been excessive. And Daniel is basically telling Arioch, the king's chief executioner, not to do his duty. Not to do the job that the king appointed for him to do. And the Aramaic of this verse makes this point very powerfully. Literally it reads, the king appointed to kill the wise men of Babylon, and thus he said to him, the wise men of Babylon do not kill. You see the chiastic ABBA formula. Wise men of Babylon kill, kill not the wise men of Babylon. And that formula shows the emphasis that is being put on Daniel commanding the Arioch, or asking Arioch, not to do what the king had told him to do. But instead of Arioch fulfilling his duty before the king, Daniel volunteers to do the duty that the king put upon the wise men, and therefore to invalidate his requirement of Arioch killing the wise men. So Arioch hurries up and takes Daniel into the presence of the king, but his statement before the king you might think as being a little bit self-serving, if not deceptive. Look at verse 25. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus unto him, I have found a man of the captives of Judah that will make known unto the king the interpretation. First, we already know that Arioch has knowledge of Daniel, and because Arioch found Daniel and was about to kill him before Daniel asked, no, what's going on? And while the text does not indicate that Arioch actually went with Daniel to the king, we perhaps ought not to assume that the executioner would have given Daniel a reprieve from being executed without some royal authority. And so to say, all of a sudden, that Arioch has found Daniel when the king had already given Daniel leave to a time to return with an explanation is a bit self-serving. You know, here I am, the king's executioner. I found this guy. Well, kinda yes, you did find him because you were looking for him all the way back in verse 13. But it's not like, hey, I discovered this guy yesterday, and he says he can identify the dream. And yet, Arioch, by saying that Daniel has the ability to interpret the king's dream for him, does sound a bit like Arioch is pinning his hopes on Daniel. Arioch believes that Daniel is able to do what he says he will do. Arioch believes that Daniel is able to do what all the wise men, all the rest of the wise men of Babylon say is impossible. And if Daniel fails, all the wise men of Babylon will die. Even with this praise, Arioch does address the fact that this is a very unlikely source for what the king wants. Look again at verse 25. Arioch brought him in haste and said, I have found a man of the captives of Judah. What the king had demanded would not come from the wise men who have Babylonian pedigree, who had studied the arcane arts of Babylon for probably their whole lives. It will be one of these young men taken captive from Judah and given a 3-year crash course in all the arts these wise men have studied for years. A captive of a foreign, rebellious, vassal state is going to be the one that Arioch says can answer the king's question. Because Daniel shows that God often works through the most unlikely sources. He uses dreams, but also God uses the least likely people in the world's eyes to bring about powerful change. Paul picks up this idea in 1 Corinthians when he writes, "For you see your calling, brethren, how not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not to bring to naught that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." Yes, Daniel has an astounding wisdom that, as at the end of chapter 1, as he stands before the king, eclipses the wisdom of all the wise men of Babylon. And yet, his wisdom is accounted as less because he is a captive from a foreign power. The promise that we see here, that God has chosen the weak things and the things that the world despises, should cause us all to greatly rejoice. Whatever our estate in life, God chooses to use such as us to confound the great and the mighty in the world's eyes. The wisdom of the world is confounded by the foolishness of preaching and the foolishness of those who believe the gospel. What comfort and privilege we find in these words to know that God can choose to do great things with us, whatever our condition, whatever the world may think of us. But the flip side of that is that though he chooses such as us to do great things don't often appear immediately. Daniel stands before Nebuchadnezzar in the second year of his reign. In 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar is going to go back to Jerusalem and burn the city and the temple to the ground. And Daniel is going to be asking himself, maybe, what great effect he has had upon the king who had destroyed the city where God had chosen to place his name. And yet God had put him and his friends in the palace for this purpose. When we get to Daniel chapter 4, God will humble the king that humbled his city. You see, God plans larger than our plans. God's time frame is larger than our time frame. We often look for immediate activity, immediate fulfillment, immediate change, but God's plan takes into account millennia, not just hours, not just days, not just months. In fact, that's what the whole purpose of the dream is about, isn't it? Because it's not about the things that are necessarily going to happen in Nebuchadnezzar's timeline. In fact, only one part of the dream, the head of gold, is about Nebuchadnezzar. Everything else in the dream is going to happen years after Nebuchadnezzar has passed from the scene. So that's the way that God has planned. And that's the way he reveals through an unlikely source. But secondly, I want us to see an unlikely dream. When Daniel stands before the king, he comes to relate to him the content and the meaning of the dream. And yet he cannot but remind the king how unusual it is for the God of heaven to act in this manner. The king is probably has an assumption about his own state. And he gets right to the point in verse 26. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have dreamed, seen, and the interpretation thereof?" This insertion here in verse 27, "whose name was Belteshazzar," it's an interesting one. Many assume that Daniel wrote this book because in the later chapters he uses the first person. And yet, we see the shift in this chapter, from the Hebrew names of Daniel's three friends to their Babylonian. And they stay Babylonian throughout the rest of the book, although they just don't appear in chapter 3. Daniel, however, remains Daniel throughout the entire book unless he is named by one of the pagan people. But he is usually, if he continues to use his name, every time he appears before a potentate, a magistrate, one of the pagan people, you have this insertion, whose name was Belteshazzar. Daniel reinforces here the inability of Nebuchadnezzar's wise men. Daniel says, the king answered and said to Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, "Art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation thereof?" The king has an assumption that what his dream foretells is important. And he lives in a context where it is assumed that the dreams of kings are very important. But Daniel has a different understanding of the king's dream. He reinforces the inability of Nebuchadnezzar's wise men to answer the king's question. In verse 27, Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king hath demanded, cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers show unto the king?" Daniel says to the king, all of your wise men were absolutely right about what they said to you. They are not able to do what you asked them to do. They were not prevaricating, they were not procrastinating when they said that you're asking something that is impossible for us to do. They are saying the absolute truth. He looks at the king and tells him that what he was asking his advisors to do was impossible. And it's as close as he comes to telling the king that what he was asking of them was unreasonable. For no one can do what the king required. It's counteracting Nebuchadnezzar's assumption about his dream and the ability of his advisors. This dream is unlikely. This dream is unlike any other dream you have ever dreamed in your entire life, King Nebuchadnezzar, and that's why none of the people that you thought could help you could help you. Because what man is incapable of doing, God does. You see that in verse 28. "There is a God of heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days." Daniel puts God in heaven, and that places him above the petty deities of the Babylonians in their places. God in heaven looks down upon all creation, separate from them, and yet able to condescend in order to reveal what he wishes to reveal. As he has revealed the future to Nebuchadnezzar in a dream, so he is also able to reveal that same dream and its interpretation to Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar, you've never had a dream like this because the God of heaven has never spoken to you like this. There is a God in heaven who has revealed to you something spectacular about the future. Implicit in this statement, Daniel suggests that the God of heaven has chosen this method to convey to Nebuchadnezzar his identity. That which the other wise men could not answer, the king's question, that other gods could not tell the future with such far-reaching accuracy, shows the superiority and the sovereignty of the Lord, the God of Israel. This is the Lord, the God who I serve, is able to reveal the truth. This use of dreams to speak to pagan kings expresses the Lord's intent to reveal his nature to them through his people. This is a copy of this old story of Joseph and Pharaoh. God brings his people into positions near to the court as prisoners and captives to show his power, his rule, his sovereignty over any king and any god they might worship. God raises up his people from low positions to be the advisors to kings to reveal that that god, that deity that they have despised, is able to give wisdom beyond which they could expect. This is why this whole sequence of events occurs, in order to show the Nebuchadnezzar who the king, who the God of heaven really is. If you compare this event with that of Exodus. The Exodus event is different because it doesn't come but from dreams. It comes from a prophet, Moses, speaking directly the word of God to Pharaoh. And God uses Pharaoh by speaking directly to him, to harden him, to use him to reveal the wonders for Israel to see. That is the purpose why Pharaoh is hardened, as God tells Moses. That is the purpose. I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that I may reveal my wonders, that I might bring out Israel with a mighty hand. Why? Because the Egyptians need to see what kind of God they are serving? No, because Israel needs to see what kind of God they serve. When you come to the exile, when God sends his people into captivity, it is showing Israel God's justice against their sin. And when they return from exile, it happens differently. It is not another king that God hardens to drive them out. It is a king who God softens. Cyrus, who lets them go, who sends them back. Israel didn't need another show of might. They needed more warnings, as we will see in Daniel chapter 9. They have not improved in their lack of sinfulness. They needed a pagan caretaker to continue to humble them, as we read this morning in Nehemiah, under whose foot they would remain, as this vision and this dream foretells, until that stone cut without hands would come and establish the everlasting kingdom. Many people want to know why political things happened as a revelation of God's will. They want to understand what God is doing through geopolitical events. And that is a part of what Nebuchadnezzar assumes the dream is about, to help him figure out what he is to do, when it really isn't about that, because what can Nebuchadnezzar do about the future of his dream? We must always profess that God is working in every event, both large and small. We must always confess that the things that happen are because God has ordained them to happen. But we must also confess that God has not given us the same wisdom and vision that he gave to Daniel, because that also is a part of God's grace and gift. God judges and God exalts. God can use a king like Pharaoh by hardening him. God can use a king like Cyrus by softening him. For his ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. He is the God of heaven, and our vision is bound to the earth. I like to think of this life. I don't like to think of this life this way, but this life considerably is like a roller coaster. If you know anything about me, I hate roller coasters. I don't like roller coasters. And part of it is because I'm a control freak. I like to be in charge. I like having a steering wheel. When I was a little kid, my parents had a car seat that had one of those plastic steering wheels in front of it that you could pretend like you were driving. And that's the way we are sometimes, I think, in life. We like to imagine that we have control over the events of our life. We like to imagine that we know what is happening and going on. And God continually reminds us that we aren't in control. That the steering wheel in front of us often is a plastic toy that is given to us rather than an instance of control. Because what we want in understanding is the ability to judge. We think that if we know what is going on, we can judge whether or not God is doing what is right. And God is saying, no, I'm not going to give you that understanding, because I'm the one who decides what is right and what is wrong. Again, his plan is governed on the scale of millennia, not on the scale even of our lifetimes. And yet he does give us a key to understanding what is going on. The Bible promises that the world will always oppose the church, and it will oppose God's people as the dragon continues to pursue the church to destroy it until Jesus returns. But the Bible also promises that the stone that God has ordained to become a mountain, which no one and nothing can remove, that Jesus will continue to build his church and his kingdom until he returns. We see the unlikely source and the unlikely dream, and finally the unlikely secret. Daniel has already called the answer to Nebuchadnezzar's question a secret in verse 27. And some Bibles have the word mystery here. And that fits with the New Testament use of mystery as something that is hidden, that is later revealed. But that probably isn't the meaning here. It is just something that is unknown. And the point here is that that which man cannot discover by his own wisdom and efforts, God can uncover. Even the king does not know what the dream means, even if he knows its content. But Daniel does. Look at verse 29. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter. And he that revealeth secrets maketh known unto thee what shall come to pass. The dream had disturbed the king so much that he has gone to such extreme lengths to discover the meaning and to be sure he knows the truth. He isn't content with whatever the wise men can come up with as he tells them their dream and they invent whatever interpretation they think will fit. He has to know exactly what the dream means, and he has devised this extreme solution to ask the impossible. And Daniel comes to him and tells him that the dream is indeed important. The God of heaven has so blessed him beyond anything else he has experienced to reveal the great secret of the future. Daniel tells the king that this is a dream about the future that he would do well to take heed of and act appropriately. This is a dream like none other Nebuchadnezzar has ever dreamed. And that is why this whole series of events has happened. Nebuchadnezzar knew that the dream was important. He didn't know how important it was. It is a dream of the future. And the emphasis on the importance of this dream not only applies to Nebuchadnezzar, but to everyone who reads this dream and its interpretation. As we said before, the importance of this chapter and this dream to the book of Daniel is hard to overstate. This dream is so programmatic to the book of Daniel, it is virtually repeated in the vision that Daniel receives in chapter 7. And it's not a mistake that chapter 2 begins the Aramaic section of Daniel and chapter 7 ends the Aramaic section of Daniel. And I believe that it is written in the common language of its day, Aramaic, because Daniel understands that this dream is not just for a pagan king, but for all pagan kings and kingdoms and people. It stands, in a sense, as the call of the gospel to all people to bow down before the king and the kingdom of the rock of salvation. My friend, this call comes to you. By that dream, God called all people to faith in the one king that he would establish, that king that was represented by the stone that is formed without human hands, that is formed by God, and that king is Jesus. All other human hopes and rulers will crumble, as did the statue in that dream. We have nothing in this world but our own evil, the condemnation of God, and the prospect of death and hell. And so God cut a stone himself, the everlasting king and kingdom, and set it in the midst of all the kings of the earth. And Jesus is that king. God made man, the stone that the builders rejected, who lived without evil. And yet he died and suffered for the evil done by others, that they may escape the wrath of God due to sin. He rose from the dead to proclaim the end of death. By faith, you may build your life upon that rock. Do you believe that what Jesus did, he did it for you? Will you reject the vanities of this world and follow Christ? Even in his triumph at being able to explain the dream to the king, Daniel gives all the credit to God. Look at verse 30. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but that for their sakes that shall be made known the interpretation to the king, that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. Daniel has not discovered the secret. Daniel did not dig in some arcane text where he discovered the way to unlock the dream and its interpretation. He has no advanced wisdom over the wise men. is no innate ability that they do not have, but he knows the God of heaven. And even that doesn't suffice for an explanation, because the Lord has chosen Daniel to be the one to tell Nebuchadnezzar his dream. The sovereign Lord of the universe has orchestrated all of these events, have put Daniel right where he is supposed to be, so that he would be the one to tell Nebuchadnezzar both the dream and the interpretation, because that is the way that he intends to reveal this important truth to the world. God determines when to reveal, what to reveal, and how to reveal. The purpose of the dream and the choice of Daniel all has to do with the way God intends to clearly communicate to the king and to all who read this book. For the God of heaven understands more deeply than we do that effective communication not only involves what is said, but when it is said, and how it is said, and often who says it. God's word stands as the ultimate example of perfect communication. And it has to be perfect because it comes from God and it is written to man. And therefore, the only difficulties in it all come from the recipient, from us. We are the one who put roadblocks on our own understanding of God's revelation. Yes, God speaks in general revelation through creation and providence, but the scriptures God executes through creation and providence to breathe out his very voice to his people. And thus, he has ordained that it takes many writers instead of just one, and it takes centuries to develop and not merely a single year. We ought to recognize that and do well to avoid the modern tendency to blurt. And yes, if you look that up, I know that's bad grammar. It's kind of the point. We live in a Twitter or X society, whichever one you want to put, whichever label you want to put on that venue. And I say that to say this: we have lost the art of self-control over our tongue. We have lost the art, and the society at large has lost the art of saying, you know what, maybe I don't need to put that and tweet that or text that. And while that truth is tragic in the broader society, it is catastrophic in the church. We have lost the truth that Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 14:32, where he says, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets because the tendency to blurt isn't new. It goes all the way back to the first century, where those who said they had a vision or a prophecy or an interpretation or a tongues would just blurt it out and there would be confusion in the church. And when calling upon the church to restrain their prophecy, he discusses the topic of self-control, saying that the spirit of the prophets are subject to them. Just because you have an idea or a prophecy or a tongue doesn't mean that you have to share it. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. For this question, we ought to ask ourselves, when seeking to communicate, especially important things, what needs to be said? Should I be the one to say it? When should I say it? How should I say it? Let us be those who practice self-control against the tide of immediate speech in which we live, and follow the admonition of James. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Let's pray together. Humble our pride before your throne, Lord of heaven and earth. Encourage our hearts that you may choose the lowly to show forth your might. Humble our assumption that we can comprehend your will and ways in this world. Give us self-control that we may wisely act, speak, and think in ways that promote holiness in our hearts and in others. For we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.